Father, we do want to thank you for this time just to be together. And Lord Jesus, we ask for your anointing of your Spirit. And Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds up to hear and to receive from you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Chuck asked me to do this topic on false winds of doctrine, and what I want us to do, first of all, we're going to take this in segments, and about the first 15 minutes we're going to deal with what I view is essential in understanding where heresy and errors come from to begin with, because they've always been with us. They always will be until Jesus comes back. And so I think it's important to understand, first of all, the very nature of man, and secondly, to understand what men as a society, from a religious perspective, are inclined toward. Now, to me, one of the key elements is that in most groups, and I know there are several things going on now, one in particular that I just recently found out is this group in Kansas City, Grace Ministries, associated with Kansas City Fellowship, and they have some groups in Alabama, perhaps out here. John Wimber has associated himself with them and come under the tutelage, if you will, of a gentleman named Paul Kane, who is a prominent leader of this group. But all of these groups that have come and gone, there are some basic foundation principles that are there that I think will help us in understanding where these people are coming from. Number one, as I said, is a misunderstanding or an inappropriate view of the nature of man. Now, I don't believe any of us in here would adopt the premise that man is basically good. If you do, don't raise your hand. All right? But we would all assume and assert the fact that man is basically evil. And of course we would say this with reference to natural man. But even as Christians, it's important to understand that our carnal beings are still very much depraved. And if you have any doubt about that, this morning, maybe when you got up and began to follow the Lord, or you go back to your church, and as you pursue the Lord, you find that there is within you, by the Spirit of God, a desire to serve and please the Lord. But there's also an inclination to follow the world. Have you ever had that problem maybe once or twice in your life, huh? And I tell you what, as you draw closer to the Lord and as you approach His holiness, you begin to see your depravity in a degree that perhaps you've never seen it before. And I think that's happening more and more in the body of Christ today. In Jeremiah chapter 17, if you'll look there with me for just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. All of you are familiar with this. Or verse 9, rather, excuse me. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That is an understatement. An absolute understatement. And then we look over in Psalms chapter 14, if you'll look there with me for just a moment. Psalm 14. Now, verse 1. It's kind of a statement of those who deny God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There are only a few who do good. There's no one who does good. Now, what's interesting about this is when Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler. Now, we know that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He related to us by being fully man. How did he respond to that young man when he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus respond with? How many of you remember? Well, I call us thy maker. There's none good but God. And so Jesus, if you will, was asserting this fact before this young man. Because the common idea is that, man, you know, we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can be good enough. And the unregenerate mind thinks that. I mean, they're into that. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So the biblical estimation of our character is that we are totally depraved individuals. Now, if you look in Isaiah chapter 64, just for a second. Verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now that is a pretty awesome statement, a pretty awesome appraisal of our depravity, if you will. The interesting thing there in the second line, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The word for filthy garment in there is actually a menstrual cloth. And the Jews considered it, when a woman was in her period, was the apex of uncleanliness. And they isolated her. And so what the Bible is saying here is that our righteous deeds are before God from the Jewish conception like a menstrual cloth. And I mean, that's saying that's the apex of uncleanliness. So this is where we are as men. All right? Now, turn over to Romans chapter 7 just for a moment. We're going to look at the regenerate man. When I was first in seminary, many, many moons ago, there was some controversy over whether or not Romans 7 was describing Paul in his before Christ or after Christ. I think perhaps the first 13 verses there deal with his state, if you will, before he came to Christ. In other words, he was talking about the law, trying to serve the law, and how he couldn't, and the law manifested the sin that was there in his life. But then he comes to verse 14 and following, and to me it's clear, it's unquestionable that he's dealing here as a believer. He's saying, hey, this is where I am as a believer. And reading the Greek, it's real clear. The grammar is real clear that he's talking here about a present situation. Okay? Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin, meaning my flesh, my carnal nature, is sin prone. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. In other words, the law, as we've just read, concerning all the word of the Lord, as well as in the Pentateuch, and we didn't get into that, first five books. But basically what he's saying is that my carnal nature is manifesting God's appraisal of my life, and that's good, because it's manifesting that God's word is true. In other words, God's appraisal of me is absolutely correct, totally correct. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Now underline that for just a moment. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Underline that. Okay? For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, warring against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So here's Paul. He's saying, man, I'm in this conflict. And I'm in this intense struggle. Inside, deep within, I want to serve the Lord and please Him and obey Him. But I have to contend with this body of flesh and my carnal desires. Any of y'all have that problem? Can y'all relate to that, anybody? Every day, I deal with that. And not just every day, but all day during the day. I know Brother John Texer does. So that's an ongoing thing, you see. And as a Christian, he's relating how this struggle is going on, and he cries out, "Oh, wretched man." I mean, he sees his wretchedness. As he approaches the holiness of God and sees that, he sees the wretchedness and the depravity, but simultaneously, he sees this. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore, and actually, this chapter 8, I don't know why he did that, but not Paul, but the guy who divided this thing, actually it should go on in because it's the same thought. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, one thing you need to understand here, too, is this phrase here, according to the flesh, is speaking of an unbeliever. He's classifying those who walk according to the flesh are the non-believers, those who walk according to the Spirit are Christians, born-again believers. Now, some of you may have a King James or whatever, and in verse 1 it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And it says, "There who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And I have the New American Standard. Actually, that's a phenomenon that we call in textual analysis dittography, meaning that you have the same phrase written twice. And actually, it should only have been written once. And we find that in verse 4, as he's culminating this thing, that's what he's saying. That Christ has taken upon himself the punishment that we deserve. All right, now what I'm giving you is very basic, and I know all of you are familiar with this, but I wanted to point this out. Jesus has taken on himself the punishment we deserve for this carnality. And therefore, we're no longer condemned because we're walking in the Spirit. That is, we're born again. We're children of God. It's not a thing of works. It's not, well, if I'm walking in the Spirit today and I'm in the flesh, I'm condemned today and I'm not condemned tomorrow. That's not the case. If it was, then it would be works and Jesus' death would be superfluous. Okay? Now, having said all of that, as I wanted to deal with several things, and then we're going to take a time for questions and answers and some prayer, hopefully, is, first of all, from a psychological point of view, this thing of psychoanalysis that's very prominent in the church and permeated a great many ministries. Psychoanalysis basically goes back into the past and digs up all of the things in your past and trying to find out why you are as you are. And we've seen this manifest in inner healing. We've seen it in a lot of different things that have come about. And basically, the premise is that as you dig far enough back and keep digging up and digging up and digging up, then you're going to find out why you are as you are. But then the question is, well, how do I change? You see, how do I change? Now, one aspect of this is that in doing this, and some of this psychoanalytic approach, basically it's a self-atoning means. In other words, as I go back into my past, as I dig all this stuff up, as even I try to go back into the womb, as I remember the times that, in fact, some of the teaching is that the problems that we have today, all the difficulties that we have, are based on one premise, that is because we did not honor our father and our mother. Because the promise in the Ten Commandments, you honor your father and your mother and be well with you. So therefore, if things aren't well with you, it's because you haven't honored them. And you have to go back and dig up the past and find out and go back and seek their forgiveness and doing that kind of thing. Now, what that is rather than liberty, it's great bondage. Now, if God brings something to your mind that you've done, and that there, if you know there's an existing problem between you and somebody, a family member, then indeed, you need to get it correct. Not in order that you will be forgiven, but in order to be in a right relationship with that person and in order to flow with the Lord. Because what you're going to do, if you're resistant toward that, you're going to be you're putting blockage, if you will, from receiving God's direction and leadership in your life. But it's not a means of salvation. And then indeed, some of this is what that brings about, and it brings about real bondage because people can never feel they're accepted. In other words, the whole purpose of this thing is to feel you're accepted, and rather than that, you feel less accepted. Now, from a sociological point of view, the group mind that people have from a religious perspective is that they're looking for a leader. They're looking for somebody to come and tell them what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. And when you find a group that's in it, I mean, they seem like, man, everything's going this way. Hey, I mean, a lot of people feel intimidated by saying, well, no, I don't know. But, I mean, they want to be in the right place. They want to be with the right group. They want to be doing the right thing, so they join it. So you have this individual aspect of man indeed being a depraved individual and yet looking for something better than what he has. And then you have the group mentality, is that when people get a leader in, and, you know, he's a popular, charismatic type personality, everybody and their brother jump on the bandwagon and they go for it. And you see this in revivals. We've seen it. If you study any church history, you see that. And Paul deals with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look there with me real quick. The reason I'm going fast is because we only have an hour, and I'm trying to cover all this in a short period of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And what he's talking about here, he's saying, hey, in verse 3, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived thee by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The simple teaching of the gospel is what sets people free. But for a lot of people, it's not enough. There is a natural proclivity in human beings for a supernatural. Ooh, I mean, there is that natural proclivity. Now, on the one hand, God is a supernatural God. We are here today. Calvary Chapel is here today. Many of us have come from various backgrounds. I have. Many of you here maybe came to the Lord through Calvary Chapel Ministries. I didn't. I was raised in the South in a Southern Baptist setting. They did not believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in college, I was a square peg in a round hole, being a Southern Baptist and a tongue talker, as they call me. And so, but it was based on biblical truth. And when I got into seminary, it even got worse. But there is a, you know, there, yeah. But there is the biblical foundation for that, which we believe in. That's why we're here. That's what one of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel is, that we believe in the gifts, but in the God-ordained method and manner in which they're supposed to be exercised. But there is a natural proclivity in human beings for the supernatural. That's why in our church we just finished going through the Gospel of Mark and Daniel in chapter 13. Jesus warned that how are the vast majority of people going to be deceived in the end times? Signs and wonders, right. There's going to be great deception from that perspective. And so we need to be very careful about this. Well, Paul is talking about to these who are professing believers here in Corinth. And he's saying this, and how these people have come in. And he goes down in verse 12, but what I am doing I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. In other words, what he's saying, I'm going to deal with them from the same perspective that they're trying to deal with you, and that is promoting themselves. And so he does this kind of in a tongue-in-cheek way. So whereas these guys are just exalting themselves, all the great things they're doing, he goes around and talks about how he's been beaten for Christ and how all these things have happened. And he's not getting rich off these people, and these other people are. So it's an interesting contrast. But he goes on to say, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as a fool. Receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness and this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone. If he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. Now that is a very awesome verse. And probably all of us here have seen that or experienced that frustration in ministering to people who put themselves under that kind of bondage, that kind of exploitation. And it's amazing. You wonder how in the world that can be. What it is because as human beings, in our depraved state, one of the truths of God that is so hard to believe is that God loves us, not based on our character, but His character. The subtle but insidious teaching of Satan that creeps in, that you have to perform to be worthy to receive God's love, is a very appealing thing to our flesh. Now, with one topic that is very close to me and I'm very familiar with and having dealt with it quite a bit, and that is the teaching of Christians having demons. How many of you encountered that in your churches or in areas? Not too many? A lot? Can I see? All right. It comes and goes. It comes and goes. And there's a book out now. It's been out now for a couple of years, three years about, from a professor at Moody Bible Institute entitled Christian and the Christian and Demon Possession in the Christian. That's how it's entitled. And or the Christian and Demon Possession. His name is C. Fred Dickinson. And Professor Dickinson takes this idea, and first of all, he deals from a biblical perspective, and he honestly states there is no biblical evidence to support the teaching that a Christian can have a demon. On the other hand, the Scripture doesn't say that a Christian can't have a demon. So the possibility exists that he may. Now that sounds, you know, you'd expect somebody, you know, some guy that's just come to the Lord maybe and preaching and come up with something like that, right? Well, this guy is a graduate of Dallas Seminary, has his Ph.D. from there and teaches at Moody Bible Institute. But one thing I must add is that he has totally, completely rejected the biblical, mandated, clearly taught teaching of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, he takes the dispensational view that they ceased with the days of the apostles and all. There's nothing to support that. Obviously, I don't have time to get into that this morning. There's nothing to support that, biblically, or even historically. But this is where he is. Now, he does one thing that's real interesting. I use one example of how he uses Scripture, and I was amazed when I read this. In 1 John chapter 4, if you'll look there for just a minute. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul is talking about false prophets versus true prophets, false spirits versus the Holy Spirit, truth versus error. He says in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in the world." Excuse me. "Because greater is He..." Sorry about that. "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." Now, in that last phrase, "Greater is He who is in you." Who is the He, the first He there? Holy Spirit. So greater is He, that is the Holy Spirit, who is in you, than He who is in the world. Who is that last He referring to, do you think? You think that's, is that fairly obvious? Could we also say that that would be the spirit of the Antichrist? Well, Professor Dickinson, and of course an unsuspecting young believer reading his book, would not catch this very likely. But what he does, because what he's doing, he does this in the initial part, he's setting the stage for his teaching. His teaching is that a born-again Christian can also be inhabited by a demon. And in order to set that, in order to teach that, what does he have to do? He has to take away those scriptures, you see, that would invalidate that. So he approaches this and he says the last he here is referring to a false prophet. And he looks about that. He looks at that because of the first three verses. He's talking about the false prophets and they're coming and saying this. And so he says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is the Holy Spirit in you than he that is the false prophet who's in the world." Implying that, therefore, a demon can also abide in a Christian, because the he here is referring to a false prophet, not the spirit of the Antichrist. Real subtle. The truth of the matter is, grammatically, he doesn't have a leg to stand on. And I'm surprised I haven't seen any reviews of his book. I'm surprised I've not seen any that would point this out, because grammatically, there's nothing that he has a leg. I mean, this very poor exegesis. In fact, it's eisegesis. This guy is a professor of the New Testament at Moody Bible Institute. Now, what does that say? That says, folks, that degrees don't mean a whole lot necessarily. Really, I'm not deprecating education. I believe in it, but I'm just telling you. Don't be awed by somebody's degrees. You listen to what they say. You hear what they say. You hear their, you know, how they handle the Scripture. One thing that this book does, Professor Dickinson's book, is, although he has no scriptural grounds to validate this, what he does is he gives the second half of his book, he gives examples of case experiences in dealing with Christians who have demons. And it's really fascinating because he has elongated conversations with these demons. Have any of you read that book? A couple of you here. All right. He has elongated conversations with these demons and talking. And, of course, one of the things that these demons come out and substantiate is his view that that tongues are not of God, but they're of the devil, because that's how these spirits got in there. Another one is that it's really fascinating. I mean, you read that and how he uses although we shouldn't use a demonic testimony to establish our theology, it is interesting. It's really weird. And I had a lady, I was telling this to our church one day, she says, "You know, that sounds like doctrine of demons." I said, "Indeed it is." But also, it's really interesting too, because these demons come out and also support his eschatology. Now, I'm telling you, a young, unsuspecting believer would read this and say, "Wow." I mean, you see through that. But what really got me was he was dealing with this one young woman, and she was around some people who were, I guess, emphasizing what's called lordship salvation. That you're not really saved unless Jesus is really your Lord, and being really your Lord, you surrendered him, all that. And I think, to some degree, I understand that there are different people, I think, that are into this to certain degrees. And so she responded back to these people by saying, "Well, have you read Acts 15? You know, that's, of course, the first council in Jerusalem, and they gave the statement that circumcision was not the means of salvation. But they also said, from a practical point of view, to abstain from certain things." Do you remember what it was? Strangle things, blood, and fornication. Is that legalism, or is that responsibility? Well, as I read what she was saying, you know, I'm hearing her interpretation of what these people are telling her in this book. I'm not hearing what the people really told her. But they were saying, "Well, maybe you just need to give your life more to the Lord. Maybe there are areas in your life you're not surrendered." She rejected that, and she said this. She says, "I live a spotless, unreproachable, untainted life for Jesus Christ." Is there anyone here that would like to make that statement? Now, here's a woman who I would say is a young believer. and who you could suspect would make that kind of a statement because she's not aware of her own depravity. I mean, she hadn't been around and walking with the Lord. I mean, a very legalistic kind of a self-righteous view. But you know what's even worse? As I kept on reading, and Professor Dickinson agreed with her. Oh, yes, I've seen her life, and yes, she's this way and that way. Listen, I wouldn't say that for anybody. Not even Xavier back there. I wouldn't. But the truth of the matter is, it's a real deception. Now, the problem, however, is something is happening in those people. Now, I want to share with you that when we first encountered this in South Louisiana, we encountered the real stuff, real demon possession. We saw people delivered. We saw them accept Jesus Christ. We saw some really notable miracles happen. And then all of a sudden, this thing crept in. And at first, I just, come out, spirit of lust, spirit of anger, spirit of nicotine, spirit of this, people screaming. Now, but I'm telling you, here's what happens. You have people that are aware of this intense struggle. Look with me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 6, real quickly. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following, we have here spiritual warfare presented. Verse 10 says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Well, that's an understatement. "For our struggle..." Now, that word struggle is a word in the Greek that was taken from the Olympic wrestling that they did. Have any of you ever watched? Maybe some of you guys did wrestling. How many of y'all ever wrestled here competitively? All right? We just had at the U.S. Olympic Training Center this past week, they were having the trials and all, and some competitive, really great wrestling, freestyle and all. And I tell you, these guys, when you see them, they're like, they're like cats. And then they just, pow! I mean, they grab and it is exhausting. Utterly exhausting. And that's where this word comes from. Have any of you ever experienced that kind of struggle? As Paul was sharing there in Romans 7 and here, of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Have you ever experienced that kind of struggle? Like this, it's just intense battle. Well, what it is simply our flesh and our spirit are warring against each other. Now, indeed, as we read on down here, Satan's flaming missiles attack those areas, and as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, those areas in our lives that are strongholds in our flesh. And those strongholds in our flesh are false securities that we run to. It could be food. It could be anything. It could be nicotine. It could be running away from a problem. It could be hiding from people. It could be anything. But it's a false security. It's a stronghold in our flesh. It could be certain desires, areas in our lives that aren't being met, needs that aren't being met. And these missiles come in and exacerbate. In other words, they inflame. They make it worse. It just inflames our flesh, and we have this struggle. But these are external things, okay? Now, when you experience that struggle, what do you want to do? Do you want to be free of it? Do you want to lay there? And isn't it wonderful to struggle like this? Oh, I love more and more and more, God. No. You want to get rid of it. And you're holding on to the Lord, man. You're struggling against the desire, the pressure, whatever it may be, that's been exacerbated, if you will, by these demonic external attacks with these flaming missiles and those areas of our weakness and the areas that we're the most vulnerable and the most susceptible. And so young believers come in there and they feel this struggle. They don't theologically or biblically understand what's going on, but they feel the intensity. And so, it's the spirit of this, it's the spirit of that. And so I've seen, in fact, I must confess, I did it. And I'd pray for people, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of the spirit of lust. And they'd scream and yell. I mean, they would do all manner of things like that, which was similar to what I had seen in real demons being delivered from real people who were demon-possessed. And be set free and come to Christ and praise the Lord, go on in victory. But what it was, the struggle was so intense. I have cried out to the Lord at times and seasons of prayer when I've sensed that struggle, just cried out, and I'm sure some of you have too. But they would cry out and scream, and you know what? They'd have relief. And partly because they would pinpoint what the area was in their flesh that they were struggling with. And it came to the surface. They looked at it. They confessed it. They'd look at it, deal with it, and go on. And they would have peace. And there would be relief, if you will, for a while. But then I'd see these people come back. Same thing. Go through it again. I said, wait a minute. I said, Lord, wait a minute. Wait, something's wrong here. As I began to get into the Word, just like I'm doing now, I realized, hey, this is not even true. What we're dealing with is the flesh. But there is within mankind an inordinate desire to go through life tiptoeing through the tulips without any pain, to get something for nothing. We don't want to have to die to self. How many of you know who Corey Everson is? None of you know? She's a bodybuilder. Used to be Miss Olympia. And I was watching the NBA playoffs. I was pulling for Phoenix, and they didn't win. But anyway, during the middle of this playoff, she comes on there. I mean, this woman, she has to take steroids. I just don't believe any woman could be that developed. But apart from that, she is, you know, her muscularity is very well developed for a woman, even for some men. I mean, really it is. But she's there, and she has this little piece of junk, a little bar she's standing on with two little kind of things coming out, and she's doing this. The impression is, if you come and spend $40 for this piece of junk, you're going to end up looking like me. Now, I can see all these ladies out there who want to get in shape. Oh, boy, $40, I sit there and do it like this, I'm going to look like her. You know how that woman got to looking like that apart from steroids? By spending hours in a gym with free weights, sweating, hurting, denying herself and her diet, that's how she got. But would that sell tapes? But it is the truth. See, that is the truth. If you want to get in shape, that's how you're going to get in shape. If you want to grow in Christ and have victory, I can tell you how you are. Luke 9:23. Jesus said, if you want to come after me. I lost my place here. Wait just a minute. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, let him deny. Yeah, here we go. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself when he feels like it. If it's not too much trouble. Let him take up his cross on occasion. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. Number one. Number two, take up his cross daily and then follow me. Then you're going to be able to follow the Lord. That's what it's all about. But I guarantee you that is not what our flesh wants. Our flesh wants some easy, quick answer. And a lot of this thing on demonization is just that. And let me just add, too, the word demonization is an anglicized transliteration of the Greek word daimonizomai. And you see daimonizomai used exclusively in the Gospels with people who are undoubtedly demon-possessed. Now, what they're trying to say, the word is not demon-possessed, it's demonized. They're just affected by demons, therefore Christians can be affected by demons. Not in that way. We are oppressed, we are attacked, everything. Let me use this one illustration. I want to go quickly to this prophet thing. I was here at Calvary on staff many years ago. And I had gone through all of this, and I knew where I stood on it. And a lady brought in a friend, another lady friend. And she said, Justin, so-and-so is demons. She has demons. And she goes to this church periodically. And interestingly enough, it was a Dallas seminary-oriented church. They didn't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they believed in Christians that could have demons. And one of the things I see about this, from two perspectives, from the evangelical perspective, here you have people that are denying what is clearly taught in Scriptures. And I believe in doing so, they've been given over to believe something that is not the truth. Then you have from the charismatic perspective who believe anything without going to the Word as the source of truth. And anything has a supernatural twang to it, they jump on it. So you got these two extremes. This lady came in there. She gave me an autobiography. I read two paragraphs. I knew where the grammar was terrible, the punctuation was awful, spelling was poor, and I knew here was a lady who was desperately in need of attention, who was desperately in need of wanting to feel like she was important and somebody. And then I read on through. She'd been a Christian for 3 or 4 years, And her husband was kind of a wimpy guy, did not take spiritual leadership. She came into this, she was having some problems. She'd been an abused individual, you know, and sexual abuse and all that, and had some legitimate problems. And she went to this church, and these people were into that. And so they started calling these spirits out. Well, what did she do? She went right along with it. And she'd have a problem. She'd come back the next week. There were other demons. And so she became the center of attention there. She came back in. I sat down with her. I said, Miss So-and-so, I said, I want to tell you, after reading this, I want you to tell you, I love you, and the Lord loves you, and I don't doubt that you're a Christian, but what you're going through is a lie. Well, Professor So-and-so says this, and there's some very prominent men who support this kind of stuff. And I won't get into all of that, but men who are from an evangelical background, but all of them deny the gifts of the Spirit in the Moody perspective. And so-and-so says this. I said, well, what does God's Word say? I said, all of you told me is what this guy says, Dr. Snogglepuss says this, and so forth. And I said, what does that matter? They're just men. What does God's Word have to say? And I went on talking with her and this, that, and the other, and then I made it probably was not the wisest thing to do. But I was trying to bring home the point of her lack of discipline spiritually. And she was about 5 feet five and weighed about 250 pounds. And I made the comment because I was becoming flustered. And I said, ma'am, look at yourself. I said, your physical appearance manifests your spiritual condition. That is, there's no discipline. You don't have any spiritual discipline in reading the Word, in prayer yourself, and look at this. Boy, I tell you what, that lady stood up right in front of my little desk in a huff, turned her back to me, ready to walk out. The friend said, let's pray. I said, fine. So I walked around in front of my desk. My office was right over here, I walked around in front of my desk. I put my hand on, like here. So she got her purse, and she went into her demon manifestation, supposed demon manifestation. She went. She swings that purse around. I block it, and because she's so large, and of course she just went in a heap on the floor. And I go down there to pick her up. She's grabbing my shirt and my pants. I mean, just putting. I said, get up, woman. I said, you're not demon-possessed more than I am. Get up. Get up. Quit grabbing my shirt. I was thinking all this. Now, but let me tell you what I'm saying to you. The point I want to make is this. Had she been in other places, there's, oh, man, look at this demon. Let's get this demon out. I knew it was a front. I knew it was a lie. See, I knew that because of what God's Word says. That has to be your foundation. I said, get up. Get up. Now, finally picked her up, and I had her hands like this, okay, about 250 pounds, and I was standing in kind of a relaxed position, and she lunged at me, pinned me over my desk like this, so I had to come with my hands underneath her like this, and shoved her, I was mad then, shoved her up against the walls and this little suite over right behind where the kitchen is, I guess where it still is. And there's a 3-room suite. Mark Presley, Ken Ortiz, and I shared it. And all those walls just went. And I heard the screaming and yelling. They didn't know what was going on in there. But she was still giving this, you know, this. And I said, all right, we're going to go outside and see what these demons do right now. So I opened my door, grabbed her hand to take her out there, and all of a sudden she went, whoo! I said, you know, that was one of the biggest shows I've ever seen, ma'am. And I said, you need to realize you're playing games with yourself and you're playing games with God. She never came back. But her friend later told me that she, you know, it really exposed what was going on there. Now, the point I want to make is this, is that there are people who are genuinely hurting and struggling out there. The answer is you need to point them to that, hey, it's your flesh. And what it means to be a disciple every day. Now, the other thing I want to deal with is this thing on these people in Kansas City. I got two things from two different pastors, one in California, one in Philadelphia, that sent me some very interesting stuff about this. This one, probably the most helpful of all, was from their own mouth. And it's called the Grace City Report. Okay? And let me just say this to you. One of the things I've always found in dealing with false teaching and error and all that kind of stuff, go to the primary source. And the reason I say that is because, I have another thing here from Media Spotlight, and they do a real good job. But I trust them. But I just found that for myself, and part of that just from my own background, that if I want to know what somebody says, I want to hear it from their own mouth. And I would encourage you to go and get, you know, to know where these guys are coming from. Get their own literature. Read what they're saying themselves rather than just what somebody else says. Because as a pastor, you owe that to your own flock if you're going to adequately and accurately teach about this thing. Let me just point out a few things here. Number one, what this is not something new. It's the same old, same old. It is a desire to go back to what they think is, quote, the original church. And in their theology, one of their primary goals is to return to the, quote, fully restored church, unquote. But they believe that the new church that they're going to develop is going to be even greater than the original church. They believe that the miracles are going to be greater. They believe that the revelation is going to be greater. In fact, they believe the miracles are going to exceed what we find in the Bible. I believe that these people are very sincere. I don't believe that they're out to purposely deceive and mislead anybody. But I also believe that in many areas they're sincerely wrong and sincerely misdirected. There are some positive things about it. They stress prayer. They stress intercessory prayer. They have a thing going all week long. They have people praying 5 or 6 hours a day, morning, noon, and night. They have some ideas of reaching out and ministering to the poor, third world countries, which is very positive. So there are some good things about them, that they stress humility. They stress the fact that in the ministry we're not there for personal gain. Those are positive things. And you see, for a lot of people, they read that and then they just say, accept everything. You know what I'm saying? Oh, that's what I want. They just go full bore into it. But you can't do that. You have to be very cautious, because there's some very important theological areas that they're misdirected in. Number one, this guy Paul Kane, who is the primary leader, was associated with William Branham. And the same things that they're into today, the manifest sons of God were in, the latter rain was in, and that is that they're going to establish, because what this new thing is, same thing as they did, they're going to establish a new breed, or they're not, but God's going to raise up a new breed of men and women. And this new breed of men and women are going to be people who are stripped of the world, the flesh, and the devil. How many of you here would like to be stripped of the world, the flesh? You know when you will be? When you breathe your last breath. But I wanted to... Now, I tell you, these people are very sincere. They're looking for a church that's going to have apostles, and already they have these apostolic teams. And I couldn't believe, and I really thought that Wimber and the Vineyard were kind of getting their act together in some ways. I read this and I realized they're still on the same track. Anything that has a supernatural twang to it, they go for. But they're believing they're going to have this fully restored church where it's going to be the absolute purity and holiness of God is going to be there. And people are just going to be so filled with the love of Jesus, and they're going to be totally stripped of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Folks, let me tell you something. You're never going to see that animal on this earth, this side of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You just won't see it. Now, what was interesting is I read through this stuff. He came to the rapture, and he had to, because this one guy had this real vision about all this stuff that was going on. Came to the rapture. He said, I don't have anything about that. I don't have anything about the second coming of Christ. What does the Bible say about that hope in us? Does it encourage us to have that hope? And what does it say about that hope? It purifies us, because we realize, man, things aren't always going to be as they are. What these people are doing, sincerely but sincerely misdirected, is they're looking for a utopian society, a utopian church that's going to be established here on this side of the second coming of Christ. And all I can tell you is that that is totally false. But it goes back to what I was initially saying, and that is an improper and imbalanced and unbiblical view of our nature. And that is that even as Christians, we have a depraved nature. We are going to continue to struggle. And let me just say this. This is not anything new. Even when Branham came around in the early 50s, this is not new. You can go back in church history and always see groups that came along, these utopian groups. And you know what? They would always eventually collapse. But they always had a tremendous appeal because it was always couched in apocalyptic language. The end is near. It's coming back. Jesus is coming. We want to be ready. We're going to... And, you know, all of this kind of thing. Now, another thing that's very real similar to this is the movement with Gary North and forget it. What's the name of it? Reconstruction. Whereas they're wanting to do it from a political spectrum, these people are wanting to do it from a spiritual spectrum. And that is established perfection here on this earth. But what was really clear to me is that they were doing this, and the second coming of Jesus Christ and the rapture was basically set aside. When I saw that, I began to realize that's a key component in the era that's there. They're looking to these apostles to bring forth greater revelation. They're going to have a school of prophets there, a round table of prophets, where they're going to pass back and forth this revelation and kind of balance and check each other out. But where is this revelation coming from? Where does the Word of God fit into this? It becomes less and less and less. And these prophets, although they're coming out saying they don't want notoriety, they don't want this, they don't want that, what's going to happen? That's the very thing that's going to happen. Because people are looking to these men as being the source of God, as the mouth of God, if you will. And although certainly they would not in any way relate themselves to Roman Catholic theology, it's the same era there. As at the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, out of the seat, it's God speaking. The priest was like God to many of the people. They didn't read the Bible there. They were, South Louisiana, they were told if you read it, you'll go crazy. What these people are going to be told, though, as time goes by, they're going to realize, what use is it for me to read the Bible? We're going to be through just a minute. What use is it for me to read the Bible when all these people are getting this great revelation? See? So it's going to begin to be set aside. And the third area that I want to point out is that their desire is to see in each individual city, one unified church under eldership. Now, they point out and say, we don't say we're the only Christians or we're the only church, but they're saying this is God's plan. Now, I don't know how many of you remember Witness Lee in the local church. The same type of principle is there from a different perspective, but it's moving in that same direction. So, anyway, those are just some things that in a short period of time... Anybody have any questions that hopefully I can answer? Maybe if I can't, maybe somebody else can. Yes, Bob. Yes, I've heard about that in Houston, Texas, and elsewhere. There are hospitals there, right? Right. Not too much. I really haven't. Another word, Rapha, comes from the Hebrew word Rapha, which means to heal, and Jesus, God is our healer there. Anybody else? Yes, sir. I don't know that I can. Anybody else? Can anybody here recommend books that deal on imaging and things like that? Yeah. Some of Dave Hunt's books. I want to say this, too. I'm not here to deprecate anybody, but even with some, I've noticed a few things in Dave's writings recently, and his books are great. If I'd even be careful there, because I know that he came out in one of his newsletters and made some comments about some professors at Denver Seminary that they were teaching Buddhism. And that's just a bunch of hogwash, because I know the professor there. And all he was doing was presenting what Buddhism said, and then he came back and exposed it and pointed out the fallacy of all that stuff. So you need to be careful even that. But there are some really good books. Anybody else know any books that deal with the imaging and things like that? Yes, sir. Yeah. That's a very good point. Let me just briefly say this. Several years ago, I wrote a book. I wrote part of it here, and then when I moved to Colorado Springs, I finished it up. And we're going to publish it ourselves, but I've changed it. It's called Truth, Half-Truth, and Error. And in that, I dealt with a lot of the stuff that we talked about. But I dealt with it in a very vitriolic manner. I mean, I was going for the throat. I went after them because I saw people's lives just totally destroyed in many cases. And my intention was to go after these guys and just to go for the jugular vein. Well, God showed me that my attitude was wrong. And what I was saying, the truths I had were correct, but it was the way in which I was presenting them. And I think there has to come this point because of frustration that we see all this, but we can almost become preoccupied to the point where we become imbalanced ourselves with trying to find fault in other people. And one of the things I've noticed about Chuck, Calvary Chapel is not perfect, and there are problems here, and if you ever get thinking you're arrived, you better look out, because you're going to fall flat on your face and have your nose rearranged real quick. But one of the things I have observed with him, he preaches the truth, he points things out, but he doesn't become preoccupied with what is wrong. He becomes preoccupied with what is right. But you have to deal with what is wrong, expose it, but go on. But when you become preoccupied with just dealing with what's wrong, even your own perspective can become imbalanced. And I saw that, I've seen that a little bit with Dave and some of his stuff. Not his books, but some of his little news publications. I've just observed a little bit of that. Yes, sir. Not at all. No, sir, I'm not. I'm not familiar with that. This guy, Paul Kane, was an evangelist in the early 50s. And he moved with these guys, Branham and some of these other guys. But what happened with him, which is real good, that's why I say there's sincerity there. He realized a lot of the carnality in it, a lot of the self-exaltation, money-grabbing guys, and he got out of that. So the man has a heart for the Lord, but there's this preoccupation with the supernatural. And but what I'm saying, see, I can read that, and you read this, and you say, well, gee whiz, how can a guy be off the wall if his heart's right? Well, that's very possible. How many of you remember in church history a guy named Tertullian? A few of you. Tertullian was one of the early church fathers, was significantly involved in establishing the basic truths that we believe today, the Trinity, the person, the deity of Jesus Christ, very important doctrines. He got involved with a group called Montanism. And the guy who was behind that was a man, because what happened, even at that early stage, around the 4th century, end of the 3rd, beginning of the 4th, the church was going through a period of deadness. Formalism, just a lot of junky things. And so what these men did, this guy who started the Montanists, they really wanted to seek the Lord, and they wanted to see the reinfusion, if you will, of the power of the Lord and the gifts of the Spirit. So they started emphasizing that. But what happened is they started going beyond that. And he had some women there who felt they were the voice of God and the prophetesses, and he even got to the point where he felt like he was the paraclete himself. And Tertullian got involved with these people. Because as a theologian and a biblical scholar, he saw the church was off the wall. He saw they were misdirected. He got involved with these people. And they went from that to extreme legalism. And indeed, it was a point, once again, of trying to establish a utopian church here, of what they thought the early church was like. And Tertullian himself, a great man of God, a man whose heart was after the Lord, but was misguided because of this misunderstanding. He saw all this junk going on in the church. He became so frustrated with it that he got involved with this group, and yet they couldn't see their own crud in their own life, you see. And all they could see were the specks in everybody else's eyes, and they couldn't see the logs in their own eye. So I know that in my own life, I can say that what God is doing is He's causing me to have a balance of becoming more a logologist than a speckologist. Really, and getting my own logs out of my own eye. And first of all, before I get the specks out of somebody else's eye. But that's why, that's where I see, like somebody like Paul Kane. Here's a man whose heart's after the Lord, who sees all these things, wrong things in church, and who wants to do right, but there's a preoccupation with this other. He's misdirected, number one, in the nature of man because he comes from his Pentecostal Armenian background, which emphasizes the old holiness doctrine of human perfection, which cannot be happened on this side of heaven. And there's some other misconceptions there. But that's why I say, you know, it's for younger Christians, it's really hard because they see the personality of these people. And whew. So, any other questions that I perhaps can answer? Well, thanks a lot for coming, folks. I hope this was beneficial to you. God bless you.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information, please write to Chapel Tapes. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or call our toll-free lines. If you're calling outside of California, the number is 1-800-272-WORD. For those calling inside California, the number is 1-800-282-WORD. May God richly bless you as you continue to study His Word.